We're back in the book of Deuteronomy, and I'm happy to report that today we're into the gospel, a call to treasure the Lord's compassion. When we started in the fall, I expected that this would take us till Christmas to get through Israel's national anthem. Well, with a little bit of luck. You know, that is a biblical concept. You know that when Ruth went out to glean, the Hebrew says her chance chanced upon the field of Boaz. So, of course, there's a tongue-in-cheek in the author's... The author has his tongue in his cheek. Don't take me literally. There's no such thing as chance. But... With a little bit of good providential guidance, discipline, we might actually finish the song itself. And then when we come back after Christmas, we'll pick up on the... Is there such a thing as a postamble? I know we know a preamble, postamble, at the end of this chapter. But our text this morning is a call to treasure the Lord's compassion. And if you remember our outline of this magnificent piece of music, it began with an exordium calling, a call to acknowledge the perfections of the Lord. Then you have the recollection in three stanzas, a recollection of Israel's faithless response to God's grace. Second, a call to remember the Lord's grace. Third, trampling underfoot the Lord's grace. Then the confession, a call to recognize the justice of God. This is verses 19 to 35. The Lord's justice in dealing with his own people, 19 to 25, and his justice in dealing with other peoples, with the enemy, in verses 19 to 25. Well, today we're into the gospel. So, if you can close your eyes and not look at the screen, hear the word of the Lord. See, the Lord will champion the cause of his people, and on his servants he will have compassion. When he sees that their power is gone, there is none remaining, neither ruler nor helper. Then he will say, where are their gods, the rock in which they took refuge? Who ate the fat of their sacrifices ate and drank the wine of their drink offering? Let them rise up and help you. Let them be your protection. Pay attention now. See, I am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. See, I lift up my hand to heaven, and I say, as I live forever, or by my forever life, if I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will take vengeance on my adversaries and will repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood. My sword shall devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives from the long-haired heads of the enemy. Now, the language continues the style of language that we've heard before. And you're asking, where's the gospel in this? Well, it will actually come to a climax in the last verse, but I'm holding off on that one for now. So, this gives us the context after the reminding the Israelites of their faithfulness and God's justice and judging them as he had said he would in the covenant. And then, in books like the book of Ezekiel, where you've got the structure of judgment, judgment of the nations, restoration, I call the first part the bad news. The second part is the good, bad news. It's good news for Israel. The enemies are taken care of. But it is in Israel's interest. God has changed his disposition toward Israel. And then the good news were the restoration. And that's the pattern we have again. So let's look at this call to treasure the Lord's compassion. He begins here with an announcement of the change in the Lord's disposition. See, the Lord will champion the cause of... You probably didn't notice that little expression as I was reading it. His people. That pronoun is very important. They are the people of God. They are the covenant people. All appearance to the contrary, as Israel has been, as he's been looking, anticipating the judgment of Israel. Yes, this generation God has rejected and he has left. But that can't be the last word. They are his eternal people. He will champion the cause of his people, and for his servants, he will feel sorry. Have compassion. This is a radical shift, not only in how he talks about his people. They're his people, his servants. Now, this does not mean, the word is the same as is used of the slaves in Egypt. Same Hebrew word. But this is not bond slaves. These are his messengers, ambassadors, agents, vassals, covenant people whom he called in the beginning to represent him to the world. This is the change of disposition that happens. And in fact, the judgment of the enemies in the previous verses is already a sign of this. But now for the first time, we have the Lord saying, I'm on your side. You are my people. I am your suzerain. You are my vassal. We work together. We are a number, an entity. God and his people. This is the best news any rebel population can have. God is on the side of his people. Again. And of course, this notion of God championing his people. He's been doing that since they left Egypt, remember? He was championing the cause of the people by taking care of Pharaoh. You've seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. All of that. God is on the side of his people. So that he has been doing all along, but the people have forgotten. If you will not accept your role as the people of God, the servants of God, he will treat you like an enemy of God. You cannot take that covenant for granted. But here's another reference in the Psalms to, it's a verbatim quotation of Deuteronomy 32 again. There are echoes of this song everywhere. Your name, O Lord, endures forever. Your renown, O Lord, throughout all ages. For the Lord will champion his people and have compassion on his servants. The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but they don't speak. They have eyes, but don't see. They have ears, but they do not hear. And there is no breath in their mouths. And of course, that imagery comes right out of our text as well. It's not just a quotation at the front, but then he goes into the business of the idolatry. So that's the announcement of the change in the Lord's disposition. But that forces us to ask, what happened to God? Why this turnaround? Hebrew has a word for this. It's called repentance. We usually think of repentance as turning away from sin, but the Hebrew word means simply to turn around, and you can repent of your good course you're going on and go on an evil course. Why this repentance on God's part? Why his fury against Israel suddenly turns to compassion? And I think Deuteronomy offers us the answer. Those of you who were with us in another millennium, you remember. Chapter 4, verse 30 to 31. And actually, all of 32 is a summary of chapter 4, verses 25 through 31.
So here you've got a musical celebration of that thing.
When you are in tribulation and all these things have come upon you in the latter days, you will return. There's that word, shuv, repent. You will return to the Lord your God and obey His voice. Now you have the key clause, and I use the word key very deliberately because the Hebrew word here is key. That's the Hebrew word. I've just pronounced it. K-I with a long, key. And it always, not always, but in this instance, it often means it gives you the ground of what's happening. For, because, the Lord your God, you will turn to the Lord your God, and listen, shouldn't be obey, should, you will listen to His voice. Why? The Lord your God is a merciful God. The word here is compassionate God. He will not leave you. He will not destroy you. He will not forget the covenant with your fathers that He swore to them. That's the grounds of this one. He has given you His word. So you have actually the character of God is the guarantee. He is a compassionate God. Second, the fidelity of God. He will not abandon you, drop you. Actually, the word here is the word for drop. He will not turn His hand upside down and relax His hand. You're in there. Now, of course, the other side of that one, that doesn't mean if He's holding you like this, you lose the freedom to jump out. But you can count on Him. He will not drop you. And so His fidelity, and He will not forget the covenant. Here it is. This is all about God's covenant faithfulness. I was reading again Zacharias' response to the presentation of Jesus. It's a magnificent Christmas text. But it's a magnificent summary of the story of God's covenant grace. And in this text, he talks about God's covenant with Abraham and God's covenant with Israel. And then there are echoes of the new covenant. It's all wrapped up in the coming of Jesus, whose coming makes it all possible. This gives significance to the Christmas story. Well, His eternal and irrevocable covenant and His compassionate character. You remember when Moses is on Mount Sinai and he asks to see the Lord's glory, and the Lord finally comes, and then he proclaims, Yahweh, Yahweh, gracious, compassionate, same word, slow to anger, abounding in love and kindness, who forgives every kind of sin, though he doesn't leave the guilty unpunished. Well, that's the grounds of the Lord's. Notice there's nothing said here about, because Israel is deep down very good. This week, on Thursday, we had our meeting with the rabbis again. I was so happy to be back for that because I learned so much. And what I learned this week so saddened me on a couple of counts. In the first instance, they're emphatic that they know nothing about mercy. In their Bible, there is nothing about divine mercy. There's no such thing as unmerited favor. I had never heard it said so blatantly before. But the other thing they said is God has made an eternal covenant with Abraham and his descendants, and that guarantees that every physical descendant of Abraham is all right, no matter how they live. That was a sad note, but in any case, Jesus is the fulfillment of all of this.
The context of the change in the disposition is given in verse 36b. When he sees that their power is gone, there is none remaining, neither ruler nor helper. And I think now he's still talking about Israel. Israel, you're absolutely at the end of yourself. The nations have done you in and you're hopeless, you're lost. Then he will, that's the context, he will step in and rescue them. This expression, there, neither ruler nor helper, is a strange Hebrew expression, but it occurs once more. The Lord saw the affliction of Israel was very bitter. There was no one to help, neither bond nor free. That's a different translation, but it's what people are doing with this curious idiom. Israel is at the end of herself, and that's the context in which the good news happens. What happens then in verses 37 to 42 is you have the verbal expression of the Lord's change in disposition. That first verse, 36, is the theme statement. God has changed his disposition toward you. Now let's see how that works. In this, first of all, it works by him taunting faithless Israelites, and then he will taunt the enemy. Look at, first of all, at his taunt of the faithless Israelites. Then he will say, where are their gods, the rock in which they took refuge? And of course, the whole song has been about the rock. He has said just recently in about verse 20, our rock, capital R, is not like their pebbles. And now he's asking, you look to the rocks to save you or to satisfy you or to bring you the blessing of the world. Where are they? What could they do for you? Where are their gods, the rock in which they took refuge? When I read this one in this text, I'm reminded of the Judges text. The book of Judges is all about Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. Then the Lord sends enemies as punishment. It happens, there's a cycle of six or seven times it's repeated. And three times in this text, you have the Lord's messenger saying, look, we made a covenant. God has said he will never break his covenant with you. But what have you done? You've persisted in breaking the covenant. And now in Judges 10, you have one of these. The people cried out to the Lord, saying, Yahweh, we have sinned against you because we have forsaken our God and have served the Baals. Well, that sounds really good on the surface. Finally, in the book of Judges, they're admitting their sin. That's a good step forward. But look at the Lord's response. The Lord said to the people of Israel, didn't I save you from the Egyptians, from the Amorites, from the Ammonites, and the Philistines? The Sidonians and the Amalekites and the Maonites. That's a misspelling for Mennonites. They oppressed you and you cried out to me and I saved you out of their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore I will save you no more. Go and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in time of distress. And notice how everything is flipped. Go serve the gods you choose. As opposed to the God who has chosen you. It's not about us. It's always with all due respect to my Jewish friends, it is all response to grace. God's amazing kindness in choosing us to be his people. You want to go and serve other gods? Well, let them help you. See what happens. So there's a taunt of the faithless Israelites at that point. But then he goes and he taunts the gods. Verse 38. Who the fat of their sacrifices ate and drank the wine of their drink offering? You see, in the ancient world, the primary function of religion was to keep the gods happy. And you do that by being sure they have a nice fancy temple, and a nice image of the God, complete with garb that's royal and divine. And then you bring your offerings to feed the gods. You want to keep them happy because a hungry God is not a happy God. Keep them well fed. You brought your sacrifices and for them to eat. Let them rise up and help you. Let them be your protection. But then look at what he does in verse 39. Pay attention now. And now, sometimes you can tell in biblical texts the passion of the author. And you can see it here because you have heaped up like nowhere else in all of Scripture these, we call them deictic particles. Look, see, behold, check it out. Before he gets going. See, I am he. There's nothing like this anywhere in Scripture. In contrast to those other gods whom you chose and could do nothing for you, I am the only God. Look. And in this text, actually, there will be three. See. Look. There is no God but me. And of course, wasn't that the point of the signs and wonders in Egypt? That you may know that I am Yahweh, there is no other. And notice how he asserts his own control over all of life. Gods do nothing. There is no God beside me. This is monotheism at its most noble declaration, which is one reason why critical scholars date this text late. They think monotheism is a late development in Israelite theology. I've got news. I think it's early. Everything was downhill from there. This is not going up. No. There is no God beside me. I kill, I make alive, I wound, I heal. Of course, these are merisms. It's a way of saying, I'm behind everything that happens. I kill, I make alive, and everything in between. I wound, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. Of course, you've heard that before in Isaiah 45. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped. Oh, how did Cyrus show up? Just on time, when it's time to send the people home, God brings up Cyrus, whose right hand I've grasped. That's a common ancient Near Eastern metaphor of divine election of human kings. The God grasps the hand of his chosen one. And here he is saying it of Cyrus. To subdue nations before him, to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret place, that you may know that it is I, Yahweh, the God of Israel, who call you by name for the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel my chosen. I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. I am Yahweh. There is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you don't know me. The people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none other besides me. That people may know. I am Yahweh, there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am Yahweh who does all these things. How do you explain Cyrus showing up when it's time for the people, the exiles, to go home? Here's the answer. God, I do everything. That last verse, I create peace and do, some of your translations, I make peace and do evil. That's that word. And of course, it cannot be ethical evil. God never does anything ethically evil. It obviously means here, if anything bad happens to you, guess where it came from? I don't think God would use slang, but I done it. God does all of these things. Well, his unrivaled status and power. Then in verses 40 to 42, notice his plan. Here's his determination. See, I lift up my hand to heaven and say, as I live forever. What do we call this? It's an oath. You've got the nonverbal gesture of an oath. Sometimes in Scripture, you have simply, you raised the hand, which means you entered into a covenant relationship. You swore allegiance. I raised my hand. But what else does he say? As I live, or Moshe Greenberg, I think, rightly translates, by my life. Forever. What's forever? God raised his hand, promised on oath, and guaranteed with his life. What's forever? The covenant. The covenant. You remember, God makes that covenant with Abraham. You got the pieces of the critter cut in half, and the torch passes between. God is thereby saying, hey, so be it to me if I ever back off on this one. Or at Mount Sinai, after they've said three times, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. They take some of the blood of the covenant, that's the expression, and they sprinkle it on the altar, which is God's way of binding himself to Israel by his life. So be it to me. And then, of course, they sprinkled it on the people, and they thereby bind them. Well, I lift up eyes, I live forever. But look at his intent. If I sharpen my sword, my flashing sword. It's actually my lightning sword. And that's why I have this picture in your notes that you didn't get. I actually sent that to you. Here is Baal. This is a typical image of Baal, who holds in one hand the thunderbolt and in the other hand the lightning flash. And the Lord is hereby saying, look, if I sharpen my flashing lightning sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will take vengeance on my adversaries and will repay those who hate me. Well, by now we know what the language of hate means. It's the opposite of love. But love doesn't necessarily mean, or doesn't mean only, I have nice feelings about you. And hate is, I'd like to kill you. No, the word hate here means those who reject covenant relationship with me. You have this expression already in the Decalogue. A long time ago, in chapter 5, I give you a chronological expression, and then I take you to a place. I'm mixing metaphors. But in our experience here, it's about 5 years ago. Look at the Decalogue. You shall have no other gods besides me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness that's in heaven above. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am in passion God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing chesed to thousands, to those who demonstrate love for me by keeping my commands. So here, you can't actually tell from this whether he's talking now about Israelites or pagans. I have a feeling he's talking to Israelites, and he is at this point still explaining why we've gone through this deep hell. It's because you have hated me. And it's in keeping with the covenant. That's his intent. He sharpens his sword to take vengeance on those who hate him. And I think it also, he's looking over his shoulder at the enemies as well, that is, foreign enemies. They hate him, and their attitude toward him is reflected in how they treat his people. So that's there too. But look at his method. I will make my arrows drunk with blood. My sword will devour flesh, and with the blood of the slain and the captives from the long-haired. This is an expression of honor of people who are in leadership. And if you look at ancient iconography from Assyria and Babylon, the people in leadership have distinctive hair, long-haired heads of the enemy. But of course, what he's doing is using very strong language. Human life is sacred. And now he's acting as if he is relishing the killing of the killing of human. But this is his method. He will take vengeance on his people and guarantee their well-being because their enemies are taken care of. That's verse 42. Now let's go to 43, which has problems all its own. So very interesting problems, and we're going to start a discussion here now that's going to keep you buzzed after we're done. And it has less to do with message than to do with text. Well, let's start here. This is MT, Masoretic text, the Jewish text, that is the basic text of Scripture, which is what is translated in my English translation, and it's in virtually all of our translations. And so notice here that we have a four-line stanza. And look at this. I love this. Rejoice, O nations! With his people. This is like the Handel's Messiah at the end. With rejoice, O nations, with his people. Whose people? It's the Lord's people. Notice, now he's declaring to the world, they're mine. But I want you to get in on the celebration. Look, see. He will avenge the blood of his servants. He will take vengeance on his enemies and make atonement for his land and people. That's how it ends. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Now, there's enough here for us to celebrate. The only problem is we've got two other versions of this text. I give you, first of all, the Dead Sea Scroll of this text. Guess what's happened? How many lines? We've got 6 lines. The Dead Sea Scroll. Here it is. 6 lines. A fragment discovered about 40, 50 years ago now. Rejoice, O heavens, with him. With him. Bow down to him, all gods. Oh, that's new. See, he avenges the blood of his children instead of servants. He takes vengeance on his adversaries. He repays those who hate him and cleanses his people's land. Now, message hasn't changed, has it? But the scope of the celebration has intensified. Notice, bow down to him, all gods. It's no longer just rejoice, O nations. Let all the world get in on the celebration. No, let all the heavenly sphere of all beings up there. So that's the Qumran text, but we're not done yet. We actually have three versions. And again, I wish you had your notes because this is in your notes. And we have three versions. Masoretic text has four lines. Qumran fragment has six lines. But then you get to the Septuagint, which is the translation of the Pentateuch, technically, from about 200 BC, done by Jews for Jewish hearers in Egypt who had lost facility with Hebrew and were talking Greek. And so you've got the Greek translation. But look at what happens in the Septuagint. Celebrate, O heavens, with him, and bow down to him, all gods. Celebrate, O nations, with his people. Let all the angels of God strengthen themselves. See, the blood of his sons he will avenge, and avenge and take vengeance on his enemies. He will pay back those who hate him and atone for the land of his people. Now you've got three readings. And we need an LED screen. Are we aware that that's been invented? But, you know, the color and everything, it doesn't show up. But here you have it like that. That's what I work with. Take my word. Notice the Septuagint on this column is in Greek. So what you have to do is translate it back into Hebrew and see what the Hebrew looked like. And there it is. We've translated it back into Hebrew. But now let's translate everything into English so that we can figure out what's going on. And here you have it. Except I see that I've got that far too dark, but that is dark because that is a text that's unique to the Septuagint. It's not found anywhere else. Notice now the Septuagint has eight lines, 4, 6, 8. And we can read the Septuagint again. Celebrate, O heavens, with him. Bow down to him, all sons of God. Celebrate, O nations, with his people. Oh, interesting. The Hebrew Masoretic text had celebrate, O nations. Qumran had celebrate, O gods. What's Septuagint done? We don't want to give up any. We got them both. Celebrate, O nations. Let all the angels of God strengthen themselves. See, the blood of his sons he will avenge. He will avenge and take vengeance on his enemies. He will pay back those who hate him and atone for the land of his people. Atonement at the end is the key here, isn't it? Now the question is, I'm sure you don't lose any sleep over this. But I assure you, I do. And as I was writing the commentary, I changed my mind 3 or 4 times on which one is best. Which one should we accept? Well, here's tradition. Some pick the Masoretic text according to a principle of textual criticism. Now, by criticism, we don't mean negative statements about the text. It's simply a critical, analytical study of textual evidence. And a fundamental rule of text criticism, and this is true in the New Testament as well. You've got different readings and different manuscripts. How do you figure out which one is best? Rule number one, the shorter one is probably the original. Why? I mean, any of you ever written papers? They never get shorter. They always say, you have a new idea, you put it in, and you don't take something out to compensate. No. And so, the assumption is, more difficult and cryptic and shorter readings are original. The ones with the explanations are added. So, first principle, based on that first principle of textual criticism, I'd have to vote for MT. Well, now, though, most scholars today prefer the Qumran reading because it makes most sense
in this context, the reference to, well, where was the Qumran? Bow down to him, all gods. That fits right in with this song. Because in verses 7 and 8, when the Most High gave to the nations their grants, when he divided humankind, he fixed the border of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. These are God's agents of providence, but the Lord's portion is people. But now he's saying, to all the sons of God, bow down to him. He is king. He is Lord. He is the high God. So most scholars these days are going here. And in the first draft of my commentary, that's where I landed. Now, I'm breaking the rules by saying, in this case, I prefer the longest. I don't usually go this way, but there are three or four arguments. One, the Septuagint was translated in 200 BC. That's the Torah. The rest of the book's about the same time, but technically the story is, why is it called the Septuagint? Any Septuagenarians here? A few of you. Actually, we're there too. 70. The myth, the story, the tradition has it that, we've talked about this before, 70 scribes were assigned the task of translating the entire Torah in one night from Hebrew into Greek. And the next morning, they all got together and voila! They had exactly the same translation. That's the Torah. And so, and when you look at the translation of the Torah in the Septuagint, as opposed to other books of the First Testament, I worked with Ezekiel a lot, and I was forever comparing Septuagint interpretation of the Hebrew text. In lots of places, the Septuagint is NLT, New Living Translation. So that where you have expressions like Adonai Yahweh, they Adonai means Lord, Yahweh, they also translate Lord. So you got Lord, Lord. I hear a New Testament text ringing in my ears. You call me Lord, Lord? You call me Adonai Yahweh? Do not think. Well, they smooth a lot of these things out in any case. But when they did the Torah, that's ESV translation. It's a formal translation. It's a conservative style. Second, while shorter readings tend to be preferred, and longer readings are viewed as secondary expansions for the sake of clarity, here, LXX, Septuagint, provides the more difficult, it's actually a tougher reading, instead of a clearer reading. I think what happened is the confusing elements somebody took out to give us the clearest reading, which turns out to be the shortest one in this case. So, it's easier to account for the 4 and 6 kola readings as corruptions of an earlier original 8 kola. So LXX is actually more difficult. Third, Psalm 97:7. I've mentioned before that there are echoes of Deuteronomy 32 everywhere. Well, here, Psalm 97:7. Bow down to him, all gods. That expression happens only once elsewhere in all of Scripture. And that is in all of the First Testament. Deuteronomy 32:8, LXX. And that line is missing in the other versions. So, the psalmist had the Hebrew behind LXX in front of him. Also, Hebrews 1:6, bowed to him all angels. Where does that come from? Sounds like the LXX reading of Deuteronomy 32. And then Romans 15:10, Paul quotes the third line,
verbatim, and he calls it scripture, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." The first part is found in Masoretic text and LXX, but it's missing in the Qumran text. And now, the other clincher here, Paul specifically identifies this citation of another text. He says, "It says." It says. When Paul says, "It says," what's he talking about? Scripture says. So now let's go to, here's the Romans 10 text. "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name." And again, "It is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him." It is said. And again, Isaiah said, "The root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him all will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound." Paul's whole thing about bringing the Gentiles into this celebration comes right out of LXX version of Deuteronomy 32, which he reports as "it is said." Well, all of that is technical discussion, the kind of things we have fun with. Probably you're not interested, but it's Romans 10? Yes, it's Romans 15. It's 15. Yes, it's Romans 15. The scriptures are inerrant. The interpreters of scripture are always subject to error. So there's one. I actually do that intentionally so I can remind you of that. All right. We've reached the end of the song. We could leave singing hallelujah. What lessons do we learn from all of this? And oops, it's not showing up. It's changed. We'll come back to this one. And then I'll work backwards. What lessons do I learn from this song? First, past experience of the favor of God is no guarantee that I shall remain faithful to him. And of course, this is the story of humanity. In the garden, what did God do? He lavished his favor on us, and he set us high above creation to govern it for him, gave us the status, Psalm 8. But what did we do? We blew it. And so this is a constant sobering reminder. Second, for the Lord's people, prosperity may be perilous to our spiritual health. And this is a caution for prosperity gospel preachers. Watch out. Third, Israel's biography functions as a microcosm of the biography of the human race. I've said before that what happens to Israel in the land of Canaan with Yahweh as their God, remember the triangle? This is a microcosm of the cosmic triangle. God the Creator, the cosmos, and all living things. This is now a microcosm of this, what happens here. And of course, let's look at how this works. Israel's history began with an eternal and timeless God. That's the preamble to the song. What a God this is, who then creates and elects his people. He raises them to the pedestal. And what did we do in the garden where God says, "Go ahead, eat from every tree"? And we said, "But one tree." We want to be like God, and so we ate of it. And that leads to rebellion and judgment. God then promises judgment of the enemies. The seed of the woman shall crush the head of the serpent, which leads to restoration and renewal and ultimately shalom. This is the grand story of redemption. This is what the Bible's all about in one little line graph. But look at this. Israel's story is exactly parallel. But that's why the story can't end in judgment. Because God's plan is a plan of salvation. And Israel is to be the model, the paradigm, the example of what God is about to do for all of us. Glory to God in the highest. And on earth, not just this little piece of geographic territory, on earth, goodwill to all with whom He is pleased. Time for a question or two. We have actually achieved what I set out to do.
In point one, past experience of the favor of God is no guarantee that I shall remain faithful to Him. Could you clarify that a little bit? It seems like we're talking about an individual here, because it's that I shall remain faithful, but your example was the corporation of Israel over time. Is it both and either or?
It's both and. I mean, let's go back to this. For how many of you is this a personal story? I mean, this pattern at the personal individual level, God chooses us and we experience His salvation. Oops. But where did we land? The destiny. So it actually works, I think, on all fronts in that respect. You have a question.
I just was going to say that to me this is very important because it's showing me that God is God and He can be trusted. The Bible is true and we can trust it. And it may say over here, but it says the same thing over here, it says the same thing over here, and it can be trusted all the way through for our salvation in eternity.
Absolutely. I am Yahweh. I have spoken. This is the word Ezekiel says over and over. I am Yahweh. I have spoken. And at that point, Ezekiel is not referring to what he as the mouthpiece has. He said, what God has spoken long ago, guaranteed by my life. Yes, I think that's a great word. So that Israel's destiny is guaranteed by the divine oath, the divine covenant, the divine character. And I would argue the cosmos' destiny is guaranteed by that same commitment. Which is why new heavens and new earth is not an elective in the plan of redemption. It's required, as is Israel's restoration. Yes, sir.
What do the rabbis say of the word hesed?
I can't answer that question specifically. I remind you of a recent book I've talked about before, John Levinson, a Jewish. He's as close as we come to biblical theologians in the Jewish tradition. They don't do theology in the abstract. They never come to final answers. If you read rabbinic texts, you'll have Rabbi Yohanan saying this, but Rabbi Yehuda says that, and you know, and they never resolve anything. And they feel no pressure to resolve anything. So we Protestants, and the more indebted we are to Luther and Calvin, the more we are determined to solve everything. But on this matter, John Levinson has written a book on the love of God.
And in that one, he spends most of his time on the word have, love. But he also deals with these other words. And again, it is an all-encompassing word for God's covenant faithfulness, chesed. Well, in the book of Ruth, it has to do with loyalty of members of the family at the base level. This is the loyalty of God to his people whom he has chosen.
But they say they have no word for mercy.
No, that's not mercy. No. That is not. This is where their word for righteousness, or their translation for righteous, is merit. Yes, it is. And God considered this meritorious that Abraham believed him. And it's on the grounds of merit that this came out very clearly with our rabbis this week, never so pointedly, that mercy is an unknown, undeserved favor. I raised the point of Noah. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And it's very interesting that that's the last statement of that flood. Of the Cain and Abel, the story that begins with Cain and Abel. And after that, you have the new chapter heading in Hebrew. These are the generations of Noah. Noah's story starts there. And it starts with a statement. Noah was a righteous man. Noah walked with God. He was blameless. And that's the beginning of the next chapter. Well, for some reason, when I raised this, how come the conclusion to all the universe is corrupt and God's determined to destroy it, the sons of God, Genesis 6:1-6, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. To me, that is an amazing declaration of here's a guy whom God handpicks for some mysterious reason, not based on any merit. And in my view, the following verse is his response to God's grace, not the precondition to. Grace has no preconditions. That's why grace is not in their vocabulary. They're emphatic. Grace is not in their vocabulary. Reward is. And so this meritorious.
The word judgment is very dominant in Deuteronomy.
Yes.
The whole Christmas story is not just the nativity. It starts in eternity past with the Creator, and it concludes with the Creator now on the judgment seat.
Yep.
Before we go into eternity. Mm-hmm. That message of judgment is missing in most of our preaching today.
Well, this is why, to me, it is such a tragedy that Christmas has become such a spectacular show and we forget Easter. Well, and Pentecost, but Christmas is merely preamble. Voskresenje. He is risen. Christus voskres. He is risen. That's the story. And of course, it is about redemption, sacrifice, our sin, which drove him to the cross, which is now resolved. That's what should be the message of Christmas. And actually, if you read Mary's Magnificat and Zacharias's, I mean, these wonderful Jewish poems the only Greek author in the New Testament, Luke, he has all these Jewish poetry. It's very clear in there that this salvation is accomplished in the context of judgment. I think we're about done. We must go. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us the word grace. Thank you for giving us the supreme embodiment of grace in Jesus, our Savior. Thank you for giving us your word, which talks about your grace. So much of the text is about our response. But that throws into even more brilliant light your amazing grace. May we not forget that this Christmas as we go about our festivities with family and friends. Keep reminding us that for the Creator of the universe to be born and find his first bed in a stable is no romantic image. He is identifying with us. We give you thanks for that. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the blessed fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all until we meet again and for eternity. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.